Welcome to another episode of Tell Me More. This isn't just anyone. This is Easter Sunday that we're discussing, and we're excited to relive it, talk about our families, and to talk about what exactly is going on with this resurrection and why is it maybe the most important thing that we celebrate and believe. So we're glad you're here, and take a listen.
All right, well, it's Tell Me More time.
Once again,
here we are. We had a really great Easter Sunday at First Baptist.
We were just rolling off of a big Holy Week.
Someone was asking about guest numbers. I think I saw like 24 identified people.
And Luke was like fanning himself with guest connection cards yesterday in the Welcome Home Center.
You could like, I was about to make it rain.
Yes, you could literally make it rain, which is great. Which, I mean, for those of you that have been with us a while, you know, Luke's been here almost 2 years. It'll be 2 years in June. And one of our tasks for him, actually not right when you got here, but the fullness of all the guests came a little bit later, but get our guest pipeline, our guest processes sharpened. And even this Sunday, we saw some steps in the right direction. Mm-hmm. And so thank you, Luke, for doing
good
that.
Good job. It's fun. Great volunteers. Thank you to our volunteers.
Truly, we have a great church. But but they need a good leader, too, to get them organized. So it's fun to see it take shape.
So
it's important.
The real important question of the day is what did you have for Easter lunch or dinner? I don't know what you do in your home.
We did lunch.
Okay. What was it, Katie?
I had two Easter lunches, one on Saturday, one on Sunday. I'll go yesterday. It was very classic. It was a ham.
Okay.
We had deviled eggs. We had funeral potatoes. We had a nice green bean salad, all the desserts. It was what you would want. I mean, maybe this is because I grew up with it, but if you think Easter lunch, close your eyes, that was on a plate yesterday. My Aunt Edie is a great cook and she hosted, so thanks, Edie.
Wow.
Yep. Everybody pitched in, but I mean, she did the heavy lifting.
Nice. You know?
And Sam got way too much dessert.
Because love it.
Every grandma in the room spoiled him without knowing the other one did. So I was like, are you going to throw up on
little
the wheel?
Sammy.
All right, Dr. Wiles, what was on the menu?
Well, at our house, Easter is massive. Mm-hmm. My wife makes sure that it rivals Christmas in some ways at our home. And so, but for the meal, we always have our kids and our grandkids, and we have our in-laws who live in town. So Josiah's wife, Adrian, her parents, and her grandfather and her brother. We have all.
It was very sweet to watch y'all at the photo booth yesterday.
Yeah, so we have a great time. Yep. And but I always barbecue chicken out on the grill.
Oh.
But we have ham, and then Cindy makes this potato casserole, and we do ears of corn because our grandkids like. We have to provide what they like, you know.
So, is that right?
Yeah. So that's what we do. And then it was all really good. The only problem was my green egg only has so much room, and I had it full of chicken, and there was a whole nother set of chicken that would fill it a second time. Uh-huh. So I actually cheated a little bit. I put it in the oven and get it going. And then once I got the first ones off, transferred them and got the
I thought you were going to say you forgot about it.
Oh, no,
we've
no.
Done that.
We cooked enough chicken for most of our church. Could have been there yesterday probably. And then we have the massive Easter egg hunt at our house for our grandchildren where there's just a lot of money in my yard.
Think they found it all or should I?
Found it all. trust me because they know that it's money. I can promise you.
Oh, they are going to go for it.
We won't be finding any Easter eggs.
Love it. So fun.
But we have a front yard and a backyard Easter egg hunt. The front yard's for the littles, the backyard's for the teenagers, and those eggs are hidden really, really well, but because they have money in them, my grandsons, I promise you, they find them.
Yeah, that's...
So climb on the roof, climb up in trees, all that kind of stuff. Yeah.
Are you the hider?
Josiah.
Okay, because I mean, you got to be a good hider.
Josiah and Cindy,
I love that.
They are... So it's all good, yeah.
It's fun.
Yeah,
so
you want to come hunt Easter eggs at my house.
I would like that invitation.
Yeah.
I would love that so much.
What about y'all, Luke? What'd y'all have?
I cooked a ham in my sous vide and then did a maple bourbon glaze. We had Hokkaido milk bread dinner rolls, which is a Japanese style of baking.
There's a restaurant near my house called Hokkaido.
Grilled asparagus, strawberry salad,
scalloped
potatoes, and a coconut cake.
We had a coconut cake as well.
That is an elevated Easter.
Yeah, it is. It was good. So
some of y'all watch sports.
We watch,
and you watch.
Yeah, we watch the golf tournament.
I watch a lot of Iron Chef.
Yeah.
Doesn't make me an Iron Chef. There's probably a spiritual discipline there. You know, like I actually have to get in the kitchen.
So,
but we watched the golf tournament yesterday, watched the Rangers, watched basketball, played football on the street.
There was sports on where we were, but I didn't pay attention to what it was.
So you had family in town.
We had family in town. It was fun. We did an Easter egg hunt. So my mother-in-law and then my wife's sister and her husband and their daughter. So we did an egg hunt. We had our girls do a little scavenger hunt for their Easter baskets.
Yeah.
That was fun.
Well, we have Easter baskets as well, but then we have the Easter trivia game, and that's where you get more gift cards and money. And what's crazy is, as I noticed yesterday for the grandchildren, there is no wrong answer because Mimi, you know, she wants them to know the story, but then she gives them the answer. So, it's interesting.
To be a Wiles grandchild.
Yes, I said before this came on. We don't believe in reincarnation, but if we did, I would love to come back. Not as a Wiles child, although I do think they had a good and healthy childhood.
Well, but
the grandchild, the grandkids.
They have it going on.
So we don't believe in reincarnation. We believe in
resurrection.
Come on. Tell me everything. Ooh, I've got questions.
That was a transition.
I tell you, for the ages. That was a transition for the ages.
We scripted that, too. It's written in front of these cards.
Yeah, we script
right
a lot
now.
Of this in here.
So it's pretty obvious.
Yeah.
So
let me find my place before I get... Oh, okay.
Yesterday is Easter, which for us is all about the resurrection.
It's a big... deal at first.
Maybe the
it was well, the first Arlington, but no, it is the biggest deal. It's Easter.
Yeah.
It's our holiday.
It depends. I think we've talked about this before. So if you're Eastern Orthodox, your big day is Christmas.
But I'm not.
Because it's incarnation. If you're Roman Catholic, it's Good Friday.
Not.
If you're Protestant,
it's Easter. And I am Protestant.
I'm a thoroughgoing Protestant.
Although I do appreciate the fullness of the tradition.
Of course.
So it's our big day.
As a Protestant, it's a big deal. But okay, I do have a question about it. And I think apparently D-Dub has a short answer for this, so this might be a short a short segment on Tell Me More. Because I have spent some time reading, kind of a Lenten discipline for me, was I just had some, I wanted to refresh myself on the crucifixion, and so I read a little bit about the crucifixion and really thought about it, prophecy, and just what they were expecting to happen, what did happen, the significance of it for the whole world, which, just to refresh y'all listening, is a big deal, the crucifixion, and we know that. So then yesterday I'm sitting in church and I'm thinking and I'm listening to this morning and just here's the resurrection. And I don't think I've given it that much thought theologically is what I mean over this little season. Mm-hmm. And so my question is, in my reading, all this prophecy, all these texts point to even Isaiah 53, which I read on Friday night, points to the suffering servant who's going to die on the cross. You know, and a lot of Old Testament prophecy looks that way. I don't see a lot of Old Testament prophecy that looks toward the resurrection. Mm-hmm. And I looked for it this morning, because I was like, well, is it there? And you can read some passage in Hosea a certain way and get there. You can find it if you're looking for it, but it doesn't pop out like the crucifixion. So here's the basic question. What is the significance of the resurrection? Like, what was needed in the resurrection that didn't happen in the crucifixion?
You have two questions there. So let's delineate.
Okay, tell me.
One is, where's resurrection in the Old Testament?
Yeah. Yep. Sure.
The second is...
Was it prophesied? Did they see it coming, or was it this grand surprise?
And the second question is...
What happened at resurrection?
Yeah, why did we need a resurrection? Why wasn't crucifixion good enough?
Crucifixion. Yeah.
Right.
Yep.
So part one, prophecy, Old Testament.
Tell me more.
Well, it's not as, I guess, clear, you might say, as the prophetic words about the crucifixion. And however, Psalm 110, Psalm 2, Psalm 16... Those are texts that the apostles would use to interpret the resurrection through, if you will. But then Jesus himself will
prophesy. Jesus does prophesy. When he comes on the scene, he does.
Right,
that's clear.
Yeah.
When he does things like reinterpret Jonah. Yeah. So there's the sign of Jonah.
Yeah. So that's what I would say.
And then, but before Jesus, you're saying there's a few psalms.
Yeah. But it would be the kind of thing where you would, the challenge would have been for the Jew in the first century particularly, there would not be a need for the resurrection because there was no crucifixion. So they totally, most of them did not embrace the idea of a suffering Messiah. So there would be no need to search for texts that would prophesy a resurrection.
Well, and correct me if I'm wrong, too. When we talk about eschatology, which is your theology of the end, there's personal eschatology, which is what happens when you die. Mm-hmm. There's not a lot of personal eschatology that gets developed in the Old Testament.
That's right.
So you go to Sheol, you go to the bosom of Abraham, but most of the Hebrew tradition is really concerned about what is happening while you are alive.
Correct.
It's less concerned with what happens after death.
Still true.
And so they just don't talk about
it's
it much. Life after death is not a big topic.
So it's not
in the
just
Old Testament.
Resurrection right. that got introduced in this moment. It's really opening, I mean, this moment being when Jesus comes on the scene, not just his death, but he introduces really, he opens.
And there's conception. I mean, we have all the people will come to the mountain of God and the law will be written in their hearts and there's
day of the Lord, those kinds of things.
But nothing like we get a Pauline development or.
No. And you even have
John's revelation.
You have the discrepancy, you know, in the, among the leaders of the Sanhedrin. The Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection of anybody. The Pharisees did. And so you've got that little distinction. So even the resurrection of the dead was controversial. And you remember even when Martha said to Jesus, where were you when Lazarus died? And Jesus said, well, you know, I'm the resurrection and the life. But he also said to her, you know, your brother will rise again. And she said, well, I know that in the last day. So even Martha is displaying some kind of understanding of a resurrection that's going to take place of the people of God, end of time, if you will. But again, it really wasn't well developed. And so we're going to need the New Testament to answer some of that.
This is a progressive revelation issue.
Oh.
That's what I would say.
There's a theological word, which we believe in. So, okay, then what happened at resurrection that didn't happen at crucifixion?
Well, again, you don't want to minimize the cross because the cross obviously so much a part of our theology. Mm-hmm. So sin is atoned for, paid for. The ultimate power and force of sin is broken on the cross.
Jesus died for your sins.
That's correct.
Our sins.
And the wages
of
sin is death. So Jesus takes that death on himself. However, the resurrection is where death is conquered. You know, where Jesus demonstrates that not only has he removed the power of sin, now he's also diminished the power of death.
Because Jesus was brought back to life.
Correct. And he's the very first one. He's the first fruits, firstborn among the dead. He's the first fruits, if you will, for the resurrection. And so Paul and others will take that imagery and then build on it to develop a full understanding of the resurrection. I mean, 1 Corinthians 15 is kind of the typical passage you would go to where Paul makes that argument. So the resurrection, that's why I said yesterday, changes everything, because now not only is Christ paid for our sin, he's actually conquered the final enemy, which is everybody's enemy, which is death itself.
And made a way for us to have life.
Correct. Absolutely. And ultimately, we will all, it's like Eugene Peterson likes to, when he does his paraphrase of the scripture, when you talk about Jesus being the firstborn from the dead, he paraphrases that Jesus leads the resurrection parade, is the way he puts it. So he's at the head, but all of us are going to taste it one day. So, So that's
a
full
important.
Scale defeat of everything evil.
Yeah, sin and death.
All at one time. One massive victory. A final blow, if you will, the signal to the devil and all his minions is your days are now numbered.
Yeah.
And your chief force that you think you have, which is evil and death that you think you're a part of, well, Jesus has just pulled the thorn out of both of those.
Yeah. This is what the John Donne line, "Death, be not proud." That entire poem is about this concept. So you can go read that poem.
Go read it.
You don't have
Love
to.
It.
John Donne is done.
So, and you know, when I preached in the first service and I said, I guess I thought it was implied the resurrection doesn't fix everything. My take on that was, but it will one day. So in between the services, Allison Toms came up to me and she said, I've just got one word, yet. She said, I know that's what you meant. So I made sure I said it in the second service.
Yeah, I heard it in the second service because that's what I'm listened
sure
to this
that
morning.
It doesn't fix everything yet, but one day it will.
Good job, Allison Toms.
There's
right.
a theological a term for that as well that you've used before, I think.
Which is?
So, well, I believe in inaugurated eschatology.
Oh,
so
I've heard that.
When Jesus lives, establishes the kingdom of God, dies, resurrected from the dead, well, everything now has changed. The age to come is now here.
Yeah, you'll have some theologians describe this as the in-between times.
Right.
The now and not yet.
Already not yet.
Already and not yet. Thank you.
Yeah, George Eldon Ladd made a big deal of that. But his was realized eschatology, which is a little further down the road than me. I'd be more inaugurated eschatology. This just totally just changes our understanding of reality. And it's at the heart of Christianity. Because Paul says, you know, if you take this out, take the resurrection out. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians 15. Well, then everything is useless. Mm-hmm. It's futile. Yep. The preaching's in vain. Your faith is in vain. And Paul says, and if all we have is this world, then we should be of all people most miserable, because we're actually living in this world for the next world. Mm-hmm. And if there is no next world, if there is no resurrection of Christ, no resurrection of believers, what a sad day. You know, C.S. Lewis, I think, said one time something like how one of the ways that you have an impact in this world is by living for the next world. I can't remember, it's kind of a paraphrase. I don't remember how he said it, but something like that, that you've got this. John Stott talked about that. You basically live in these two kingdoms. And the older you get, the longer you do this, that kind of gravitational pull toward the other kingdom, it just becomes so much more of a reality, because you begin to recognize just God's hand at work all around you in so many things. And so, you know, being a citizen of the kingdom of God, you know, it's sealed now by the resurrection of Jesus. So that's why Easter is
pretty big deal.
Easter is the big thing, you know. Ada and I were talking about it on the way to church Sunday morning. She said, "Poppy, what's your favorite holiday?" I said, "Easter." She said, "No, it's Christmas, Poppy. It's Christmas. That's mine." I said, "Well, I love Christmas, Ada." I said, "But without Easter,
none of it matters.
Christmas, we wouldn't have Christmas."
Yeah.
You know, so now I get it. Without Christmas, we wouldn't have Easter.
I'm sure.
Right.
But that's why we celebrate them both.
Easter,
celebrate,
man,
them big.
Contextualizes everything for me. Praise God. And what a great day we had to celebrate it.
Didn't you
know?
We?
Oh my goodness!
What was your favorite part, Pastor?
Well, I thought the sermon was really good, but
can't vote for yourself. I should have said that.
But no, really, probably my favorite part is just seeing the people of God, it just in full out celebration of something that's the most meaningful thing to us, and just watching how that plays out across the life of our church.
Good.
And knowing, I got up Sunday morning and I prayed for all of our pastors in Arlington, particularly the ones that are in our Engage Arlington group. We have a text thread. Is that what you call it?
Yeah,
sorry to say
that
text.
Seems right.
What do you call it? Text.
Yeah.
Text thread.
Text,
or
text,
group,
text,
group,
text thread.
Group text. That's what I'm trying to
Either
say.
Either of those are good. Yep.
And so we, you know, we text each other about all kinds of things. Well, I got up that morning and early and I just prayed over all of them, and I just texted them all and just said, you know, I'm praying for you today, as you will be all over this community today, saturating this community with this profound message on the resurrection. And that was also something that was special to me, to know that the gospel is being proclaimed in such clear and forceful, communicative ways across our city, obviously across the world. But I mean, I live here, so that was also encouraging to me. And I heard back from a number of them, and it was
wonderful.
Just a sweet day.
Big
to
day.
Pray for each other. And
we had the most people on our campus in quite some time.
Yeah, we had a big day.
It's full, and it's rich.
Mm-hmm.
I'm grateful for it.
And just, I love the music of it. I love the children. You know, just seeing them being a part of leading worship and doing. I did not know that song that we sang in both services. I'd never heard it before. I heard a hint of it at rehearsal, I guess, Wednesday night, just a little bit. But, you know, when, you know, 3 days later, 3 days later, 3 days later, and just seeing that build in the lives of our kids and all of our adults and the congregation, it was just, really powerful. So I love Easter. And I mean, I love every Sunday. So, but.
Every Sunday is a little Easter.
Yeah, Easter is awesome, though, man. And seeing families together. And one of the cool things about being the pastor of a church for a long time is seeing, you know, kids that grew up here that I know. And, you know, some of them I baptized, I married, and now they're off in various places. But, you know, they come home for Easter and back to their home church, and they're with their parents. And some of them are our generation of parents, some a little older, maybe. Some a little younger, but just to see so many of them and just get to hug their necks, see their children. It's a generational kind of blessing that I experienced Sunday. And it's just a special day. So praise God for it.
I love it. Okay. Can I ask a question about the sermon?
Here we go.
In this podcast about just that.
That's right.
We kind of talked about the things that stuck out to me, but you spent a lot of time at the end, and this stuck out to me as well. And Luke, I want your opinion on this, because it's very today, modern, engaging culture, et cetera, which I think is your wheelhouse. Just about the influence, the saturation that our culture worldwide has with the gospel, truths of Christianity. Yet people are starting to forget that that's even the foundation of what the world is built on. And is You're holding this book today, or mm-hmm. you brought it with you, Dominion, mm-hmm. and you mentioned that book. Mm-hmm. I don't know how
it's
that interplays
really
with
famous
that.
Famous book. It's mm-hmm. common in a lot of circles mm-hmm. these days.
What mm-hmm. kind of circles?
Cultural analysis okay. studies.
Yeah.
So Tom Holland is a historian.
Because I'm more familiar with the other Tom Holland.
Yes, you know, Spider-Man Tom Holland.
Tom Holland.
This is not Spider-Man.
So I don't think he wrote this big old book on
Spider-Man
Dominion.
Did not write Dominion. This no. is the other Tom Holland.
So there's another Tom Holland, you're telling me.
Both British.
Okay.
So it's a very the other British name. Tom Holland
the
who's
other
not
British
Spider-Man.
Tom Holland. I'm sure there's a million Tom Hollands in Britain.
But not the Spider-Man okay. one.
So wrote this book on Dominion. But I think it's a good thing to stop and think about, mm-hmm. pause and reflect on, that there's so much in our world, mm-hmm. even in our own moral compasses, mm-hmm. even for those who don't profess Jesus, that still is, it's undergirded by mm-hmm. historic Christian theology, tradition, right. advocacy. And so I think it's really, you did a good job kind of just breaking the seal on that. And I think I know why you wanted to bring that up on Easter Sunday, but I'd like to ask you, why was that? What you wanted to spend, not a majority, I haven't looked at the numbers, like mm-hmm. the time, but a good mm-hmm. chunk of the sermon on the application mm-hmm. being almost to people who might not be sitting there, mm-hmm. but just realizing like mm-hmm. your whole world is still covered by this mm-hmm. and you don't know it. And Luke, mm-hmm. I'm sure you have thoughts on it just because mm-hmm. this is what you,
I could talk about.
You don't
this.
Watch sports. Mm-hmm. You cook and you think about your culture.
I pay attention to some sports.
No, I am messing, but you said that earlier.
Mostly just running.
You said, yeah. Yeah. And running is totally a sport. I validate that. But I mean, this is your wheelhouse. You like to read.
Yeah,
These
do.
Are the things you read about. And so not that I don't have an opinion on it. My gosh, of course I do. But I want to hear from y'all. Pastor, why did you want to mm-hmm. emphasize this on Easter Sunday at your mm-hmm. church? Mm-hmm. And Luke, what yeah. did it bring out in you? And maybe what were your wheels mm-hmm. turning on while that was going on?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. I'll push the mic away.
We would never want you to push the mic
okay,
away.
Okay, wait, it's back. I
we
couldn't
never
do it.
Want you to do that. But, well, you know, I guess when I was praying about Easter Sunday and what to talk about, first of all, we're using Mark, and we just barely touched upon the fact that you've got this interesting ending of Mark, you know, where the Greek text ends with the preposition for, which is quite fascinating. Fear would be the imagery at the end of Mark. Mm. And so you've got all of that to deal with. And I didn't want to spend too much time on that. But also just to capture the fact that that these women were faithful to Jesus and they were the first witnesses of the empty tomb and just how shocking that must have been to them. And that's really how Mark tells the story. And that's where he leaves it. You know, he leaves it. I don't think in his mind it was incomplete because now it's in the sense it's incomplete in that it's still being lived out.
That's in the hands of the readers. What are you going to do with this?
That's kind of what I would say. But I think he feels like he told the story as completely as it needed to. Mm-hmm. So yeah, I wanted to cover all that. And also the fact that the resurrection is at the very heart of Christianity and it's at the heart of our theology. But then, you know, on Easter Sunday, you have all kinds of people who attend a worship service who may not be, some of them, it may not be quite as vibrant to some of them at this point in their life, you know, and I'm saying that respectfully. It's just sometimes
it's the truth of it. Yeah.
People will find their way there because of familial ties or those kinds of things. So
yes, you have an audience that's not the every Sunday
correct.
Audience, right?
Yeah. So I thought I would do just a little apologetic word about how Christianity has truly, how this reality, the resurrection of Christ, is at the heart of Christianity and how Christianity has fared over its time in its existence. And so I've read through this book. I haven't read all of this book, Dominion. I've read excerpts because I've read the chapters that I want to read, if that makes sense. Because you can read this book that way, actually. But one of the things that I appreciate about Holland's book is Holland is not your typical, well, first of all, he's not a church historian. That's not his expertise.
Not a Christian at all when he wrote the book.
That's right. Pretty much, I don't know if he called himself an atheist. I'm not sure what he called himself. He grew up in the church, but he was no longer a professing Christian. Maybe that's a good way to put it. He has, in recent days, returned to church and you know, we'll see what happens with him. So he doesn't tell the story from the perspective of a church historian, but he writes more culturally and sociologically about how Christianity has just permeated the Western culture in a way and I think he would agree with Glenn Scrivener, who wrote The Air We Breathe, in such a fashion that you just don't notice it anymore. Mm-hmm. That's the level of success. You know, so like one of my favorite
lines.
Which
The Air We Breathe is about a quarter of the size of this book.
Yeah.
So if you're looking for the approachable
reading. For those watching.
Probably easier to read.
Probably two things. Look at how thick this book is.
Yeah, this one here is a little
handy. And then can you, I don't know if you can, just turn those pages.
Okay, sorry.
Look at how much highlighting.
Oh, yes. Well, it's because I like D-Dub to write has, in my books.
Well, you've written I do too. In this one.
So yeah. Glenn Scrivener, The Air We Breathe, is about a quarter of the length of Tom Holland's Dominion.
But they are in the same vein.
Same vein. So if you want a more approachable first kind of cursory read, go for Scrivener.
Much easier read.
Yes.
Yeah, Luke calls it a first read. I would call it just a read. if you want to
deep dive into this topic, go for Holland.
If you want to just get familiar.
Yeah. Well, one of my favorite lines in this book is he says, to live in a Western country is to live in a society still utterly saturated by Christian concepts and assumptions. This is no less true for Jews or Muslims than it is for Catholics or Protestants. 2,000 years on from the birth of Christ, it does not require a belief that he rose from the dead to be stamped by the formidable, indeed the inescapable influence of Christianity. The West, increasingly empty though the pews may be, remains firmly moored to its Christian past. And this book is really just a study of how these Christian values and insights and view of reality has just so impacted Western civilization that you just can't even tell the story of Western civilization without telling the story of Christianity.
And so if you're wondering how this plays out, we could take a specific kind of Western cultural principle like individualism, which you can actually see play out on both political extremes.
Correct.
Go on.
The right and the left are ultimately different brands to the extremes of individualism in that it's ultimate choice or protect myself. Individualism ultimately has its roots, though, in the Christian belief that every individual is someone made in the image of God, has tremendous value, tremendous worth, and that individual idea of the worth of an individual is actually not present in ancient society. Mm-hmm. Some individuals may have been valuable, but that was dictated by their birth status, their economic status generally was relegated only to a very small upper crust.
Or their power in terms of... They're strong. Correct. They have a strong back. Therefore, they're valuable.
So there's no inherent value of the individual in the ancient world. That's something that Christianity and the Old Testament introduced to us and introduced to our world. That idea carries through. It goes through philosophical shifts through the Enlightenment that take it more afield of Christianity. But ultimately, this belief in the value of the individual that plays out to the extremes in our culture is something that's rooted in Christian theology. Mm-hmm. And you may not even recognize it.
That's right.
So some people that I've read talk about this as we live with kingless Christianity. So we want Christianity without the king, without Christ. One kind of cultural analyst even talked about the show Ted Lasso, which was really popular. You know, ultimately displaying these kind of virtues of Christianity, but with no reference to Christ, with no reference to theology, and just we can be good people. So we try to live kingless Christianity in the West effectively. And that's, I think, where Tom Holland ends up.
Yeah. No, that's a good way to put it. It's an accessible way to put it.
Yeah. And I would say even, you know, think about the Me Too movement where you've had this kind of, in the ancient world, the masculine prowess where you could exercise power over a woman's body if you chose to. You could do it without recourse.
Scrivener describes this very dishearteningly if you want to know what this is about.
Understood. Well, here we are in this somewhat secular age, and think about the whole Me Too movement is rooted in the whole concept of consent and the abuse of power. Well, those are Christian principles. And so, but the folks that were now, obviously, I'm in agreement with all of that, the way it even has played out. You know, you got the, it plays out in Hollywood originally, I guess, you know, but the idea that
but then
you
it
can't
went,
abuse
then it's
these
any,
women.
Anywhere. Yeah.
Yeah. But even in the ancient world, you could if you wanted to, and there was no recourse. Well, actually, in the Christian theology, I understand every single human being has value, and you can't exert that kind of power and authority over them. And so even that was called upon in the Me Too movement, not acknowledged as a Christian value, but it's universally accepted though. You know, as people saw it, they were like, well, of course you can't do this. Mm-hmm. You know, we can't embrace this kind of exertion of power and abuse, mm-hmm. no matter what setting it's in. Those are the kind of arguments that Holland makes. He says, mm-hmm. where does all that come from? You know, when you think, well, it comes from secular philosophy. Well, no, actually it doesn't. Well, it comes out of this rooted in the ancient world. Well, no, it's actually not rooted in the ancient world.
No.
The opposite is rooted in the ancient world. Yeah. So the message of Christ was just in such contrast to the values of, you know, even the Stoics or the Epicureans, that the whole Greek philosophical system was in contrast to what Jesus is going to proclaim.
Right.
You know, so that's one of the reasons I wanted to bring that out Sunday morning. First of all, just to point it out as a fact, but then second of all, allow it to be an encouragement to us that we may be seeing a waning, if you will, of the vitality of the expression of Christianity, at least manifested publicly, if you will, in the U.S., but that's not the case around the world.
It's not.
You know, it's just not. And it's what's interesting to me, and I know Luke does a lot of research in this as well. There's some anecdotal evidence, but you look at places where Christianity is least tolerated, it's amazing how vital it is right now and how powerful it is. And then as it's making its way across the entire continent of Africa, you know, I mean, the Southern Hemisphere is really becoming home to Christianity now. Mm-hmm. And so it's amazing how we look at it and think, man, this thing is barely making it, when actually we have Christian brothers and sisters who are in massive renewal and awakening movements right now. They would look at us like we have two heads, you know, if we said, man, we just don't think Christianity's working right now. They would look at us like, you've got to be kidding.
You're crazy.
Yeah. So it's an encouragement.
Well, even our
to
work
me.
In Africa.
Yes.
Northern Africa.
Yes. It's West Africa. Yeah.
Regionally,
we
it's
are
West.
Seeing a massive outpouring of the Spirit of God. I mean, this past year, thousands of people have given their lives to Christ through our efforts in West Africa, and it is only growing, and it's growing in hard places and hard to reach places. And it is just a powerful message that translates cultures and geographical boundaries. That was another thing I wanted to point out about Christianity. It's not beholden to an ethnic group. It's not bound by a certain segment of society.
No,
that's not what Christianity is. It is universal in its scope. And to me, Easter Sunday was an advantageous opportunity for me to point that out to our people and to let them know, you know, as I think Luke, he and I were talking, we were all talking earlier, you know, there are places right now where younger people are beginning to once again turn to the church, you know, right. to try to figure this whole thing out because they've found an end, if you will. In other places. Now, it doesn't undo the de-churching and the rise of the nuns.
Yeah.
N-O-N-E-S.
What okay. we're talking about there
Katie,
is.
I Googled it. You said, hey, I don't know. Google it.
Google the N-U-Ns.
I Googled it.
And how are they doing?
Well, this is what I learned. I don't think there's great data on it, but it's clearly in decline. Yeah. I mean, that's what, you know.
The number of nuns.
Right.
N-U-N.
N-U-N Catholic nuns.
Yeah.
Is steeply declining.
They got out of the habit.
Seriously.
That's the opening. And I had to take it. I'm sorry.
You did. And you did need to take it. I agree. Can I say one very anecdotal? I told my family that I was going to seminary, that no one in our family has gone to seminary. It's not very devout Christians, none professional. But one of my cousins, who really didn't grow up in church, asked if I was going to become a nun. She really thought I was going to, you know, take the vow of all the things. And I break it to her, relieve her
Inform
worries,
her.
And say, no, I'm just going to seminary. So anyway, nuns are on the decline.
Yeah.
And all the reasons you think. I mean, religion, at least in that formal setting,
that's
is
right.
on.
It's just different.
The N-O-N-E-S is now actually the religious majority
in the
United States.
Well, now women can be priests. I mean, there's other options.
Yeah, sure.
Anyway, nuns, N-O-N-E-S, on the decline.
No. They're now the largest religious group in American culture. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. And when we think about what that means for the future, that means within the next decade, that religious majority, which is an irreligious majority, is going to become the primary shaper of public policy, both mm-hmm. on the right and the left. Mm-hmm. Neither party is especially religious anymore.
Mm-hmm.
that trend will only continue to exacerbate and increase.
They are zealots. They're just not religious.
Mm. Right. So any marker
Lord help us.
Any marker of religious observance is actually at an all-time low in both political parties.
That's correct.
So, but just think about what that means. We were able to spend some time with some Canadian brothers and sisters in Christ last month.
Much to learn.
And they've been living in a situation where they are the political minority in so many ways for a very long time, and they deal with the ramifications. So our culture is going to undergo some changes, but as we think about that, as we look at that, there are positive signs around the world. So you referenced very indirectly an article that I think I also read about Christianity in the UK, very anecdotal, but we're seeing solid research come out of places like Australia, which have historically been the least Christian country in the West. And they're actually seeing an increase in church attendance, especially among young adults. So church is moving up in the estimation of people. And then hearing stories about people just turning up to churches because they've kind of hit the end of their rope. They've realized that this kind of soulless Western individualism just doesn't work. And so they're going to try something. And so they're ready to give church a try. And I don't know that we've hit that point yet in the United States. We see that more among Gen Z. So that 18 to 20, well, 16 to 27 year old cohort.
Kind of Addison's age.
Yeah.
Who's behind the camera right
She's
now.
Right
our Addison's.
Yeah,
our
Addison's. Solidly Gen Z.
She's a solid Gen Z.
She's giving us two thumbs up back there.
And, but yeah, and it's funny. Not funny, it's just I think what's happening is when you reach the end of that secular, individualistic, humanistic approach, whatever you want to call it, what do you do? Well, that's where I believe the gospel is so powerful. The gospel's sturdy enough for this era. So
I believe it is.
I'm hopeful about it as I look at the trends. I get it. I see the, you know, the challenges that we're facing, which to me all the more means, okay, now let's be faithful to share this gospel because this is what's really going to change
what
people.
What more exciting time could you want to be ministers of the gospel?
Got people showing up because whatever they're doing isn't working.
That's
Let's
right.
be ready.
Amen.
You know?
That's what I'd say. And you know, and the resurrection of Jesus changes everything. That's what I would say.
Amen.
Amen. And if you are following along together indeed this week, I'd like to remind you that your deeds for the week are primarily evangelistic.
Because
this is news.
This resurrection changes
that
everything.
Doesn't demand to be shared, not because it's your duty, but because a resurrection should hopefully cause an explosion of joy inside of you.
Amen.
That you just can't help but share with others. And so what better news
I will pray
to share
to that end.
Amen. Amen. May it be so.
May it be so.
Have a good week. Listening to the Tell Me More podcast today. You can subscribe to this podcast on your app of choice, or you can visit us at fbca.org to find out more information about the podcast and our church. Thanks for listening. Have a good day.